At some point in my youth, I can't remember exactly, pinpoint exactly how old I was. I just remember the set of circumstances. I remember my mom and dad talking about a colleague, a ministry colleague of my dad's. It was somewhere in their association of churches and pastors. But this guy, one evening he didn't come home at the time he was supposed to be home for dinner. It was usual, typical time every day that he would be home for a meal. And initially his wife just figured, you know, the ministry, the pastorate, she figured, well, he probably got tied up with something, got called out on an emergency and didn't get a chance to telephone. And of course, this was long before the era of cell phones. And I mean, they weren't even pagers back then. So she was really just kind of dependent upon AT&T. After a while, he still hadn't gotten home, so she called the church office, and there was no answer at the church office. She waited a little while longer and still wasn't home, and so she called a few individuals in the congregation that she thought might have had a connection with him through the course of the day, and none of them had heard from him or seen him that day. So she waited a little while longer, an hour or two later, and still he hadn't gotten home. So she called the police, and she asked the police, you know, has there been a report of any accidents or anything like that? And there hadn't been. And then the police volunteered to check with the local hospitals in the area and see if he was there, and he wasn't in any of the hospitals. So they waited the obligatory amount of time and then filed, eventually, a missing persons report. I mean, his car wasn't around. There was no sign of him. I mean, they'd gone to the church, and everything seemed to be in order there where he had worked that day, and just no sign of him anywhere. So they put out the missing persons report and waited and waited and waited, and weeks went by. Weeks. And then months. And I can't remember exactly how long it was. If I recall correctly, this whole thing started when we were living in Ohio, and there was no resolution of it till we were living in Illinois. So it would have been a matter of well over a year. When finally the man was discovered working in a restaurant more than 1,000 miles from where he had lived. And he was approached and confronted about his departure, and he was like completely oblivious, like he didn't know anything about this previous life. Like he didn't know that he was a pastor. He didn't know that he'd ever been in the ministry. He didn't know that he was married. Didn't know he had kids. At least that's what the initial story was. In time, it came out that he had just become so overwhelmed by all of the pressures of his life and demands upon him that he thought that would be the way to handle all that overwhelming opposition. But is that the inevitability of it all? Is that what should happen? Is that the only response? Is that the only hope, that when you are feeling so utterly overwhelmed that it has to end this way, with people being hurt, with heartache, with despair, and even futile attempts to try to escape from it all? Is there another way? Is there another answer? Well, this psalm that we sang, Psalm 3, was written by David at a time in his life when he was facing seriously overwhelming opposition. And what this psalm teaches us is that, yes, indeed, there is another way. This song teaches us in its poetic form and structure, it teaches us that you can face overwhelming opposition with overcoming victory through your overpowering God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us through this psalm. Father, it is very possible this morning that in this room, there are many people who are feeling a sense of being overwhelmed. The opposition may come in a variety of ways, but they're feeling that sense that they are just overwhelmed. I pray that you would encourage those overwhelmed hearts today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first couple of verses show us that it is possible for God's people to face overwhelming opposition. And the first verse, actually in the title of this psalm, you read right after the name of the psalm, Psalm 3, it says, this is a psalm or song of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That puts this psalm in the context for our understanding, to understand what kind of opposition David was facing. And when you realize that this fleeing, this running on the part of David is a running from his own son, well, then who the enemy is in and of itself can be overwhelming. Here is an enemy that is someone who is very close to David. You may feel a sense of being overwhelmed because the quote-unquote enemy or the opposition is someone who is very, very close to you. It could be a child. Could be a parent. Could be a spouse or some other relative. Could be a very close friend who has betrayed you and turned his back on you. Someone very close to you is now acting as an opponent, is acting as the opposition. Someone whom you trusted. And if you remember the story of David and the whole situation there with his relationship with Absalom, Absalom had taken vengeance out on his half-brother Amnon, who had raped Absalom's sister and saw to it that Amnon was killed. And then that caused Absalom to flee in a self-imposed exile, fearing that he would be executed himself by his father. But eventually, David allowed Absalom to come back into the city of Jerusalem, but just told him, I'm not gonna have you come sit at the table. I really don't want to see you. But he allowed him to be there in the city, and David trusted him to behave himself, if you will. If you know the story, you know he didn't. He didn't behave himself. He secured the loyalty of all kinds of people around him, and he made people. Absalom made people trust in him and to look askance at his father David. And here, his son, someone whom he trusted, rises up as an opponent. What I'm saying here is that the person who is the enemy, or the persons who are the enemies, can themselves be overwhelming because of the relationship that existed or should exist between the two of you. Another thing that can be overwhelming is why that enemy is attacking. And the enemy is attacking in this particular case. Again, remember the situation with Absalom. If you don't remember that, I would encourage you to, for a homework assignment this afternoon, to go back in the book of 2 Samuel and read chapters 14, 15, and so on, and you read the whole account there. But why is David fleeing from Absalom? Why is Absalom now his opponent, the opposition? And it is rooted in several different reasons, several different causes. He is his enemy because of Absalom's unfounded animosity toward his father. I mean, why would Absalom have such an antipathy, a hatred for his father? What did his father do to him? It's what his father didn't do to him that Absalom deserved. And yet, Absalom is despising his father. He has no respect for his father and is even willing to execute his father. This unfounded animosity. And that unfounded animosity goes hand in glove with Absalom's objective. And his objective is the throne. He has his ambitions, Absalom does. He has his ambitions, and David is in the way. All right, maybe that's where you are or have been when you've been overwhelmed by the opposition. The opposition just, for some reason, hates you, despises you. utterly disrespects you. And perhaps that opposition has ambitions, selfish ambitions, and you stand in the way, and you've got to get you out of the way. And so this enemy is doing what the enemy can to get you out of the way. But there's a deeper reason for this opposition. And it's really kind of a tragic reason. And the deeper reason for the opposition that is coming to David in this particular psalm is because of his own sinful failure. David's sinful failure. Let me take you back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. You remember the failure of David with the whole incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. And as a result of that, the Lord said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 11. He says through his prophet Nathan, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I, the Lord, will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor." And that neighbor happened to be Absalom. "And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." The Lord told David, after that sin with Bathsheba and the arranged execution of Uriah, the Lord told David, "You're going to face opposition because of this sin. And that opposition is going to come from very, very close relationship, from within your own house." Commenting on this scenario, on this very unfortunate, tragic cause of David's opposition and the overwhelming nature of it, Calvin writes, he says, "If at any time God uses," and he challenges us, he applies this to us. Listen to what he says. "If at any time God uses wicked and mischievous men as scourges to chasten us, it becomes us first diligently to consider the cause, namely, that we suffer nothing which we have not deserved, in order that the reflection might lead us to repentance." You get what Calvin's saying there? He says, if I'm experiencing such overwhelming opposition of men, that one of the first things I want to do is stop and think, ponder, look at my own heart. Has my sin provoked this? Is my sin at the root of this? Is the Lord using this opposition to root out this sin of my own, to lead me to repentance? And then it should take me there. So who the enemy is may be overwhelming, and why the enemy is attacking can be overwhelming. But what the enemy wants to accomplish can be furthermore overwhelming. Absalom wants more than the throne. He wants the throne. But to get the throne, he's got to accomplish some other things along the way. And these things come out in verses 1 and 2. Notice first of all that what this enemy wants to accomplish is the destruction of your peace. The destruction of your peace. "Lord," David says, "how are they increased that trouble me?" Focus on that word trouble. That word means, in its root form, it means to squeeze, to pinch, to pressure. Now, the Psalms are songs. They're poetry. So David is using this word that means to pinch, to squeeze, to pressure, to illustrate or to communicate the feeling of being destroyed in his, the peace being destroyed in his heart and in his soul. He has no peace of mind. He has no rest in his heart. Are you there? Have you been there recently? Where you are so overwhelmed by the opposition that the opposition wants to destroy your peace, giving you no peace of mind, giving you no rest in your heart, and instead filling you with constant anxiety, constantly worrying, fretting, wondering what will happen next. Where will the attack come from next? When is it going to happen? Fearing that it's imminent. Well, that's one of the objectives of the opposition, to destroy your peace. And I want you to pay particular attention to these objectives. Destroy your peace. Secondly, the opposition wants to destroy your confidence. To destroy your confidence. There's an idea that's repeated three times in these two verses. The first verse begins, "How are they increased that trouble me?" And then in verse 2, he says, "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help." And the end of verse 1, he says, "Many are they that rise up against me." How are they increased that trouble me? Many are coming against me. Many are speaking against me. And the cumulative effect of this many, many, many thing is the shaking of one's confidence. Again, go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15, and I want you to see the fact that at this particular point, David's confidence has indeed been shaken. 2 Samuel 15, verse 14, look at what David says. David said unto all his people, all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee." All right, so Absalom is on his way to Jerusalem. And David gets the report that Absalom is on his way. And what is David's conclusion? Well, let's fight him. No. He doesn't think he can win. He says, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil or bring calamity upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." Let's run. Let's flee. There's no confidence here. And the reason that there's no confidence on the part of David is that he sees himself as no match for this opposing force that's coming against him. This is clear in 2 Samuel, or evident in 2 Samuel 16, in verse 23. I got the wrong verse here. But this council of Ahithophel, we read in verse 23 that Ahithophel was this great counselor, and everybody listened to what Ahithophel said. And Ahithophel's advice was for Absalom to take 12,000 men to go out against David. Do you know how many men David had with him? 600. David's force was 1/20th of the force that Ahithophel was recommending go out against David. And David recognizes, this is just a handful of men that are with me, comparatively speaking. We are no match for this force that's coming against us. In chapter 15, verse 30, look at how David feels. It says, "David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and he wept as he went up, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." So when David looks at the men who are with him, 600, and he looks at the forces that are with Absalom, 12,000, he sees himself as no match for the opposition. Have you been there as you look at that that's coming against you? And then furthermore, what he sees then makes him feel a certain way. He feels as if he's already defeated. And so here they are, they're leaving the city with their heads covered. They're mourning and weeping as they go. These are expressions of the mourning of great loss. Defeated. This is exactly what the enemy wants to accomplish. To destroy your peace and then to destroy your confidence. And then back in Psalm 3 in the second verse, the third objective of the enemy is he wants to destroy your trust in God. He wants to destroy your trust in God. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. The enemy's charge is that God won't save you now. Interesting, that word that's translated help in the Hebrew, you'll recognize it, I think. The Hebrew word is Yeshua, or Yeshua. It's the same word that's translated in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Yeshua belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So what the opposition is saying to you is, God isn't going to save you. There is no salvation for you in the Lord. And the point of that declaration is, you're ruined. You're ruined forever. There is no rescuing of you. I thought about that in this, you know, think about that in the scene. How easy that is to conclude. I mean, David and his band of men are leaving. They're fleeing. The many, the thousands, are coming into the city. And those who were left in the city, by and large, they threw their lot with Absalom. And as they're in their mind's eye, they're watching David flee, and they're crying out, there's no salvation from you. And then you've got this guy that's throwing the dust off the side of the cliff, you know, down in the rocks, down on David's men as they go, and cursing them as they go, and all the rest of that stuff. And the united voice is, there is no hope for you. There's no rescue for you. And I thought about that scene. And I realized just how easily it is for someone to conclude the hopelessness of your situation when you're down, when you're in this state of kind of distress, in this apparent loss, in a seeming failure. In that situation, under those circumstances, it's easy for the opponent to look at you in that time and to say, it's hopeless for you. There's no rescue for you. And to verbalize that is to send a dagger to the soul. That's exactly what verse 2 says. Literally, many there be which say to my soul, there is no help or salvation in God. They're speaking to your soul so that the impact would be that you're feeling not only defeated. That's bad enough, isn't it? You're feeling not only defeated, but you're feeling utterly abandoned. No salvation, no rescue. Now, this is the work of the enemy. And the enemy can come at you in a way that makes you feel like you're facing overwhelming opposition. However, you have, if you are Christ's, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have an overpowering God. And David brings this out in verses 3 and 4. This is the second stanza of the psalm. And by the way, there are three stanzas in this song, and I would point those out to you. The first stanza, verses 1 and 2, ends with that Hebrew word, that musical term, selah, which probably means something like pause, reflect. The second stanza ends in verse 4 with the word selah, pause, reflect. reflect. And then the third stanza is verses 5 through 8. Verse 8 ends with, again, Selah. So in this second stanza, in verses 3 and 4, David brings out the fact that, look, I face overwhelming opposition, but I have an overpowering God. And who this God is, this God of mine, who he is, gives me hope. And who is he? Who is your God? David says, he is my shield. He is my shield. And he's echoing here a promise that God made to Abram when he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He said, God said to Abram, Abraham, in Genesis 15, verse 1, he said to Abraham, do not be afraid, for I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. That promise made to Abraham, David picks it up and he applies it to himself. And I suggest to you, New Testament believer in Christ Jesus, you can claim the same thing about your overpowering God, that he is my shield, he is your shield if you are in Christ Jesus. And there's a wonderful imagery in this shield itself. What comes to your mind when you think of that shield? He is my shield. What do you think of? Do you think of those little Roman kind of shields? You know, they're maybe like this big around that a guy would carry. Maybe in a gladiator ring. You've seen the gladiator with his shield, and he's got his shield on one arm, and he's got his sword in another, and he's like fighting like this, and da da da. And that's not the shield here. This shield is a full body shield. Oftentimes, this shield would be carried by an armor bearer. So the armor bearer would be carrying this big wall of a shield, if you will, in front of the warrior who is behind him with his spear and javelins or whatever. And that armor bearer would be holding that shield to protect the whole body of the warrior. And strong warriors would be able to handle their own while they deal with the enemy. But the imagery is a full body shield. William Plumer, in his commentary on this psalm, he says, all that can be understood by conservation, protection, and defense is secured to us when God becomes our shield. And there's further imagery in this declaration here in verse 3, when you realize literally what David is saying. He's saying, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, or around me. I grew up as a kid in the 60s. So, okay, I was born in 58. So, I started to become aware of my world around me in the early 60s, when Kennedy said, you know, by the end of this decade, we're going to land a man on the moon, and the space age was launched, and talk about space travel and the Cold War, the threat of nuclear war with the Soviet Union, and all that stuff was all over the place. And so we're in an age of advancing technology with weaponry and space travel and all the rest of that kind of stuff. So when it came to our play, you know, we'd play cowboys and Indians, and then you're stuck with the typical weaponry and protection that cowboys and Indians had. But then we would also play army. And when we played army, there was always the ultimate protection. When you knew that kid was about to do you in and there was no way out, I mean, he caught you, you're vulnerable. You know what you do? What do? You push that button on your chest and say, well, I got my force field up. You can't get me now. And that guy is over there shooting at you, and he's throwing grenades at you and all this kind of stuff in your little play thing. And you say, hey, I'm alive. You can't get me. I've got my force field up. Hey, Christian, believer in Christ, you who are in Christ Jesus, God is your force field. This is what David is saying. God is my shield. Now, how do you know that that's true for you as a New Testament believer? What did Jesus say in John 10, 28 and 29? He says, I know my sheep, I have them, they are my own. I have them in the palm of my hand. And they are in my Father's hand. And no man can pluck them out. God is your shield. And secondly, he says, God is not only your shield, but he is your sustainer. Now, David puts it this way. He says, he is my glory. He is my glory. Now, what this means is that what he's referring to is that your glory is the place and position that God has for you in your life. Now, for David, that was the king of Israel. God anointed David to be the king of Israel. And God told David, I'm establishing your throne forever. And nobody's going to take your throne from you. It's settled. It's sealed. So that's David's glory. And it's a glory that was given to him by God. It's a position and a place that God had for David. And your glory is the place or position that God has for you. All right, so get this. When he says, you are my glory, what he is saying is, you are the sustainer of me in my place and my position. So, here's the point of application. Regardless of the opposition, regardless of the apparently negative circumstances, regardless of the apparent failure, and of all the ridicule, David had all of this, right? At this particular time, David had it all. He said, in spite of all of this, the Lord will keep me. He will hold me fast. He will preserve me in the place and position that he has for me and for you, whether it's a throne, an office, an assembly line, a tractor, a home as a homemaker. The place, the position that he has for you, he will sustain you in that place. Now, here's the thing. What the Lord may often do, just by way of a further application of this, what the Lord may often do in these times of overwhelming opposition is sustain you and be your glory by actually allowing that to bring a change in the place and position that he has for you. But you can nevertheless be confident that he is your glory, that he is your sustainer, keeping you, holding you in that place and position that he has for you. Thirdly, he is your encourager. David says, he is the lifter up of my head, the lifter up of my head. You remember where David is emotionally at this point? We read of it earlier in 2 Samuel 15, leaving the city of Jerusalem, head covered, head hanging down, mourning, weeping, beating the chest as they go, feeling utterly defeated. But now David says, he is the lifter up of my head. Do you see the imagery? Do you get the picture that he's painting for us here? That here I am, I'm in facing this overwhelming opposition. I'm feeling utterly defeated. I'm walking out of the city. I'm marching into the hill country. And I am down. I am depressed. I am in despair. I am weeping. And my head is hanging down. But he's the lifter up of my head. You know, David's been here before. Years before. Before he ever became king. Remember the incident with Ziklag? David and his men, they had gone out to fight a war They weren't allowed to fight the war. They got sent home. But while they were gone, the men, the warriors, were gone, an enemy had come to their town of Ziklag, and they had sacked the town. They burned the city. They took the women and children captive and fled. And there was, you know, the men come back to town, and it's a heap of rubble. And the men were so distressed. David's own men were so distressed over this situation. They were ready to stone David. They were his own men were ready to kill him. And David's, and we read in 1 Samuel 12, verse 30, that David encouraged himself in the Lord. Here he is in this terribly discouraging, despairing situation. What happened? The Lord was the lifter up of his head. He is your encourager. So who this God is, if he is yours, if you are in Christ Jesus, who he is gives you hope. And look at verse 4. What he's done in the past furthermore gives you hope. What has he done in the past? David says, I cried, past tense. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Now I realize some different translations translate this in the present tense. I am crying. Some translate it in the future tense. And either any of those could be appropriate. But I'm looking at this here and I'm thinking, you know, I believe what David is saying is, I'm looking at who God is and I'm looking at what God has done. And I am finding confidence in who he is and what he's done. And what has God done? David says, in the past, I've been in this kind of a situation before where I didn't know what to do. I was feeling overwhelmed and I cried unto the Lord. I looked to the Lord for direction. And the Lord and David did that many, many times. Remember all those times he was running from Saul? Saul was trying to kill him, his own father-in-law. Remember all those times? And frequently, we read that David sought the Lord. Lord, what do I do here? What should I do? And what happened? Every time the Lord answered. He heard. The Lord heard me out of his holy hill. Every time the Lord gave him direction, the Lord worked in the situation. The Lord rescued or saved him. Every time. He looks at the past. He sees what God has done. He looks at the present and says, surely God will do it again. He will hear me out of his holy hill. And let me just point out a little point of application on that holy hill thing, okay? What's David talking about there? David, of course, is talking about Mount Zion. He's talking about where the Ark of the Covenant was kept as the symbolic place of the Lord's presence. And the thing of it is, David right now, in this particular point in time, is pretty far away from the hill. But that distance does not prevent God from hearing him. There is no distance between God and his people, between God and those of his people who will call to him in their distress. There is no distance. That where God is, he will hear you wherever you are. There is hope in your overpowering God. So you have an overpowering God, even in the midst of this overwhelming opposition. And because of that overpowering God, in this facing this overwhelming opposition, you can experience overcoming victory. And that takes us to the last stanza, verses 5 through 8. Now remember what we said the enemy wants to do? The enemy wants to destroy your peace. The enemy wants to destroy your confidence. The enemy wants to destroy your trust. And what we find in verses 5 through 8 is that regardless of what the enemy wants to do and how he wants to destroy these things, that you can prove divinely resilient. These things that the enemy wants to destroy, God can preserve. So in verse 5, God enables your peace. God enables your peace. David says, I laid me down and slept. I awaked. I laid me down and slept. I awaked. How could I do that? For the Lord sustained me. God enables your peace. Remember what the enemy wanted to do? He wanted to destroy your peace back in verse 1. How many are they that are that trouble me, want to destroy my peace? But here David says, I found rest in the night. And I woke up. And not in a grave. I awoke. Because the Lord sustains his own. The enemy wants to destroy your confidence. But in verse 6, look how God establishes your confidence. David says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. God establishes your confidence so that you can say, I will not be afraid. And I will not be afraid despite the size of the opposition. 10,000s, not merely 12,000, but thousands. Multiply that, David says, if 10,000s were set against me. Despite the size of the opposition, despite the intent of the opposition, God can establish your confidence. As the opposition would set themselves. Now, do you recognize that that's a military term, military phrase for the Old Testament, for the way of fighting? One army would come and they would muster their troops together, and they would come against the other, the enemy in battle or whatever, and they would then set themselves. And many times there might be a valley between the two armies or whatever. So one army sets themselves and the other army sets themselves, and all of a sudden somebody blows a horn and then they attack. But the whole point of the setting of themselves is to prepare for battle, to attack and to destroy. But David says, I will not be afraid, no matter how many there are and no matter what they want to do. Why? How could he have such confidence? Is his confidence in himself? No. His confidence is flowing from the end of verse 5. The Lord sustains me. The Lord sustains me. Again, William Plumer, he says, numbers are nothing where God is. He is the Lord of hosts. Omnipotence as easily disposes of millions as of tens or as of units. There is no limit to omnipotence. God establishes your confidence. God establishes your peace, enables your peace. He establishes your confidence. And then in verses 7 and 8, God encourages your trust. He encourages your trust. And that trust is expressed for David in this way in verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me. Save me, O my God. Prayer. Prayer. The crying out of the overwhelmed heart to the overpowering God, calling upon him to give an overcoming victory. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. There's that word salvation again. Remember what the enemy says? There's no salvation for you. Oh, no. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Crying out in prayer is an expression of your trust, and your trust is furthermore expressed in your faith. In what you see. Remember, faith is a substance of things not seen, evidence of things not seen. What do you see? And what does David see? What David sees in the end of verse 7 is that the enemy is already defeated. It's like, you know, on Sunday nights we've been working our way through the book of Joshua. And the Lord comes to Joshua when the Israelites are about to face these different foes, you know. And the Lord says to Joshua, I have already given them into your hand. That's before they've even started to fight. I've already given them into your hand. And what the Lord wants Joshua to do is to look at that enemy as an already defeated foe. And that's what David is doing in verse 7. He's saying that the Lord has already smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. He's punched them in the face. He's broken out all their teeth. It's a defeated foe. Faith sees that. Faith, furthermore, sees in verse 8 that deliverance is simply the work of God and solely the gracious work of the sovereign God. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. The enemy may say, hey, your situation's hopeless. There's no salvation for you. You, believer in Christ, you confidently and in faith say, no, salvation is of the Lord, and He will save one way or the other by His sovereign grace. Salvation is of the Lord. And then the third expression of faith is seen in the last statement here in verse 8. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Now say what? How is that a statement of faith? Well, think about it. Where is David? What's going on with God's people right now? Here are God's people who are just, they're confused. I'm talking about the nation, Israel as a whole. They're confused. The majority have gone after this rebel Absalom. David's got just a handful of God's people who are loyal to him and are ready to fight for him. And he's in the middle of all this, and he says, God's blessing is upon his people. That, my friends, is a statement of faith. When you can't see the evidence of blessing to be able to say that God's blessing is upon his people, when you are feeling that, sense that overwhelming opposition and feeling like maybe there is no hope, you're feeling like that, maybe there is no hope, because that's what the opposition keeps saying. But then you realize who your overpowering God is, and you by faith say, this is somehow God's blessing upon his people. That is faith. And that statement of faith is victory over an overwhelming foe. So I wonder this morning if you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed. Are you under assault from the wicked one, from his minions? Look to the Lord, the God of your salvation. He will hold you fast. Our Father and our God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you do for your people, what you have done. And Lord, for everyone in this room today who names the name of Christ, who is in Christ Jesus, I don't know who may be feeling totally overwhelmed today, but I pray that they would find in you the overpowering God, overcoming victory, as they confidently assert that you will hold them fast. Father, if there would be one here today who is outside of Christ, who has never come to trust Christ and his work on that cross for their soul's salvation, oh Lord, they face the greatest opposition of all, the opposition of eternity without Christ, destruction from the evil one. Oh, may they turn to Christ today. May they repent of sin and trust Christ and find him to be their Savior who holds them fast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to